We'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church, and as they're stampeding their way out, it's my pleasure to get to sit under the teaching of God's Word this morning. You know I don't give up my pulpit very easily, but this morning it's my pleasure to do so. Tom McConnell, some of you met with him in our Sunday school hour. He is the pastor of our sister church, Grace Bible Church of Rugby, England, and so we have an affinity with him. Tom has been a 13-year missionary in the United Kingdom, first in Northern Ireland, and now in England. He is a two-time graduate of the Master's Seminary. I first met Tom and his wife, Kathy, in 2010, and my wife and I had the privilege of flying overseas with a team of preachers. And we went, and Tom shared his pulpit with me, and we preached in a number of churches that he had arranged for. And we, in fact, had such a good time, we went back the next year and enjoyed that so much we were probably this far in God's providence from going to England permanently. Sorry, Tom, we almost made it. The Lord had other plans, but Tom is a dear friend. He is an inspiration to me. He has been in numbers of ways. Tom and his wife, Kathy, have been married 16 years. They have five children, Joshua, Josiah, Jonathan, Joy, and Julia. He has shared his pulpit with me, and it's my pleasure to do the same with him. I consider him a dear friend in the ministry, and I want to ask you to be his friend as well. And we are hopeful to come alongside their church and to support their efforts in a very, very difficult place to minister, which is the United Kingdom. Would you join me in a warm welcome for Tom McConnell?
Well, thank you, Pastor, for those warm words of introduction. It is a joy to be with you this morning. I bring you greetings on behalf of my fellow elders at Grace Bible Church Rugby and our whole congregation, your sister church, as you said, over in the United Kingdom. It means that you'll have to visit us now and get to know your brethren across the pond. Well, as Steve said, we have been ministering in the United Kingdom for the last 13 years. My wife, Kathy, is back with our five children in Rugby. They're 8 hours ahead of us right now, so they're praying for us. They know that we're meeting with you. They've been praying for us for some time, and I just trust that our time together in God's Word will be impactful, helpful, encouraging, and even convicting that God's purposes will be accomplished and He'll be glorified this morning. Can I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. There are really three passages of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning as we consider the subject of the Great Commission and the theme, really, how to fulfill Christ's Great Commission. How to fulfill Christ's Great Commission. And at the very beginning, let me just say that aside from the salvation of those of you here today who are still unsaved, still lost, my greatest desire is that the Lord might use His Word in your lives to strengthen your involvement in missions and to give you practical ways of obeying the disciple-making mandate of Christ that He has given to His church, not only in these very famous words in Matthew 28, but as you'll see, two other particular passages that we'll look at this morning. And there are three components that are needed to fulfill the Great Commission. You could say three activities that are necessary in order to fulfill the Great Commission. We hear much about the Great Commission. You will hear much about it as missionaries come through your church and are even here today. I praise the Lord, I'm not alone, so I don't know where my brother is. From Mexico, where he's at. Yes, good to see you, brother. And we are a band of brothers who preach the gospel that you know and you love. Well, let's read Matthew chapter 28, those famous words, beginning in verse 18 down to verse 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo,
I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We know the Great Commission. You know the Great Commission if you've been a Christian for any length of time. You are very familiar with these words, this mandate, this charge of Christ. We spend much time talking about the components that make up the Great Commission here in Matthew chapter 28. And rather than covering ground that I know so many of you are familiar with, I thought it might be helpful to, rather than look at the Great Commission itself, to talk about how we are supposed to fulfill the mandate that's been given to us here. In order to do that, there are three components needed to fulfill the Great Commission I want you to consider with me this morning. The first component is gospel preaching. The first component that's necessary to fulfill Christ's Great Commission is gospel preaching. And we have to ask, having the text open right before us, where is the word preaching in the Great Commission? Where is the word evangelize in this famous text, missionary text? Where is the word pray? Where is the word witness? These are words that you would think a missionary is going to capitalize on, and so I am. So I will be. The primary command, as you've been properly taught, is found there in verse 19, is it not? The imperative, make disciples. It's the one command around which these verses reside, the data of these verses reside. And we know that this word disciple, mathetes, is a word that means learner or follower of Jesus Christ. But as you're being taught in, BTI, Bible Training Institute, and in other classes on how to interpret the Bible, that not only are you to observe what the text says, but you are to observe what the text does not explicitly say. It's very important. We have a saying, Brits have a saying in England where I've ministered for the last 13 years, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things put there by you and by me. And we call that eisegesis as the more technical term. Eisegesis meaning you reading into the text, exegesis meaning you getting out of the text. So we have to understand what is explicitly stated and what is not explicitly stated in any given text. For example, is there a difference between making disciples, which is the command in verse 19, and making converts? Think about that. When Jesus said, did he say, go and make converts of all the nations? Did he say, make disciples? Is there a difference between disciples and converts? Well, there is. There is absolutely a difference. How so? How so, Brother Tom? Well, conversion, as you know, is a work of God. Conversion involves repentance, which God grants, and involves saving faith, which Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it, salvation or faith, whatever your interpretation is on that, it's the gift of God. Remember when the Gentiles believed, the apostles, the Jewish apostles were astounded and they said, well, apparently God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life. So when we talk about conversion, those two elements, repentance, which is something God gives, and faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, these are two things that God and God alone brings to the needy sinner who realizes through the work of the Holy Spirit that they are under the wrath of God and need God's grace and forgiveness. That might describe some of you here this morning. And my prayer for you is that God will do what only God can do for you today, and that is open your eyes to your need of Christ and convert you. Salvation, Jonah 2:9, Jonah said, is of the Lord. So is there a difference between making disciples and making converts? Technically, there is. One is the enterprise of men. We have a part to play. And the other part is the province of God. In this very verse, human responsibility and divine sovereignty in salvation. Jesus' command then to the church is to do what the church can do, but not what God alone can do. Pastor Smith, the 75-year-old Irish pastor, Northern Irish pastor, took me under his wing when I first moved to Northern Ireland in 2003. He discipled me on how to minister to British folks in Northern Ireland. And he would say, he taught me so much. He's now with the Lord. He ministered for 60 years in the pastorate. A very, very godly man. He would have his devotions in the cemetery as he walked among the headstones of the people he buried. And he would be pouring his heart out to the Lord, reading scripture, and come to the headstone and say, Mrs. Smith, you're doing well right now, aren't you, Mrs. Smith? No more pain, no more suffering for you, Mrs. Smith. You're with the Lord now. And he'd come to another headstone. Oh, Mr. Jones, I've tried to warn you. I tried to warn you, but you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen. You see, Pastor Smith was trying to say there is a part that we have to play in making disciples of Jesus Christ. And there's a part that only God can do. There is an absence of the word, words, important preaching word, missionary words, gospel words in Matthew chapter 28, this Great Commission text. The absence of word like preaching, like evangelism, witnessing, regeneration, conviction, prayer, fasting, even repentance, confession, and conversion. They're not stated here. But these are essential to the life, the missionary life of the church and the gospel preaching of the church. My point here is not to suspend these important activities like preaching and witnessing and evangelizing. It's simply to say that Jesus' chosen command did not specifically mention these elements. Specifically. So are we not to preach the gospel? Are we not to evangelize the lost? Are we not to pray for the salvation of unsaved family, friends, and neighbors? Certainly we should, but not because we are twisting the words of Scripture to make them say something other than what they clearly say. What do I mean by twisting the meaning of biblical words? You see the word there in verse 19, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, go. Go. If you're going to stay, you better have a good reason to stay. I love this part about preaching on missions because I get to challenge you with that. If you're going to stay, there better be a good reason why you're staying. God doesn't call everyone to go overseas, but he's called us all to go intentionally throughout the world making disciples. And there's different ways to do that. But this word go has been said to mean many things. As you go preaching, as you go evangelizing, yet the word go by itself does not carry those meanings, preaching and teaching and so forth. It just means go. That's what it means. And the context, a word, any word in Scripture, finds its meaning in its own context. There are two elements in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 that are stronger foundations on which to conclude that preaching the gospel, evangelizing the lost, and praying for the unconverted are all part of making disciples. Can I give those to you? So rather than changing what the word go means to say something that might not be intended to mean, perhaps there are two platforms you can be helpful to you. Note the immediate context. That's your first platform. BTI, we're in class here already, aren't we? Right? The immediate context that Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to know that no one is to be baptized before they have heard and believed the gospel. Right? I mean, at least in the New Testament, we see in Acts chapter 2, 41, those who received the word were what? Baptized, right? So when Jesus says, go make disciples baptizing them, he's talking about doing something that follows something else that's already quite clear in its history, and that is preaching. They received his word. That is the preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, listen, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So the immediate context of baptizing them in Matthew chapter 28 That argues for preaching, repentance, and confession of faith in Christ to have already taken place. Do you see how we didn't change the word go to mean something that was, we weren't filling go with what perhaps was not really there. We were just looking at the near context. Well, there's second platform is the broader context of the Gospel of Matthew. The broader context of Christ's own disciple-making ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, that argues that gospel preaching, repentance, prayer, etc. are all part of the discipleship-making process. You recall earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't know why we read Matthew chapter 28 as if the rest of the it's not connected with the rest of Matthew. But it is, isn't it? And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the scripture says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 10, 25, Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. How did Jesus go about his ministry? He went preaching the gospel. He went proclaiming a message of repentance. And it's not to be divorced. His 2-3 years, whatever you determine in the interpretive issues about how long his earthly ministry, public ministry was, he didn't get to the end of Matthew chapter 28 and said, all right, I want you to figure out what discipleship is. I know you don't know anything about it or how to do it or what's involved with it. I'm just going to give you a command that's disconnected from everything else that you've ever. No, he's not doing that at all. He has spent years with them, showing them and modeling for them and teaching them, showing them how to do what he has just commanded them to do, which, by the way, is very important. As you'll see as we go further into our time of God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, Matthew 11, 1, he went on from there to preach and teach in their cities. What example was Jesus giving to the disciple-making process? In other words, when Jesus commanded his apostles in Matthew chapter 28 to make disciples, he was commanding them to do something that he had spent between 1.5 to 3 years modeling for them. So the broader context of the Gospel of Matthew, along with Jesus' disciple-making work throughout the Gospel of Matthew, make it clear that the preaching of the gospel, the calling for the repentance of the unsaved, was inextricably linked to Christ's discipleship-making ministry. I think that's where preaching comes from. That's where repentance comes from. Consequently, Christ's disciple-making example is what his apostles were to follow as best they could. So this first component that's essential, that's needed to fulfill the Great Commission, is gospel preaching. Believers need the gospel, and if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need the gospel. The gospel means good news, and before we get to the good news, you need to know the bad news. You need to know that God is holy and you are a sinner. You need to know that God punishes sin and his wrath abides on those who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and him alone. You need to know that there is a reason why Christ, the Son of God, left heaven and came to earth so that you don't need to experience the wrath of God. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our place so that we might have eternal life. And if you're outside of Christ, if you've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, as the Apostle Paul said, be reconciled to God today. Let today be the day of your salvation. Hear the voice of one of God's servants who's traveled halfway around the world to tell you that there is a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And Scripture says, all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ. If you're going to fulfill the Great Commission, you need to preach the gospel. You need to preach the gospel. And I praise God for this church that you do preach the gospel. I've heard of some of your stories about how you've come to faith in Jesus Christ and how I rejoice with you. May we see more people come to faith in Jesus Christ and to the glory and the praise of God. The second component needed to fulfill the Great Commission is biblical teaching. Now, this is going to sound like an advert to BTI, but really, your pastor hasn't put me up to that yet. But it's biblical teaching. And where is that? That's also in Matthew chapter 28, because notice, if you will, there in verse 20, you're supposed to baptize them. You're supposed to make disciples, and two things you're supposed to do, two functionary things that you're supposed to do. One is very specific in the disciple-making process. It is the baptizing. That's when a person is saved, they've repented of their sin. Baptism is not essential for salvation, but is essential for obedience. It's essential to say that that the Lord has saved me. I'm confessing him as my Lord and Savior. I'm identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm walking in newness of life. I'm dying to myself, living to Christ. And so baptism is one of those things that happen immediately after salvation, or near enough after salvation, in obedience to the Lord's command. But it's a very specific thing. We know what the word means. We know its mode. We know its meaning. We know what it signifies. We know its importance. If you've never been baptized since you've been come to faith in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, you need to be obedient and obey the Lord and be baptized and confess him publicly as your Lord and Savior. But that's a very specific thing that you do after you're saved, isn't it? But then there's something that's a bit broad, that's broader here, and that's found in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, he didn't give a syllabus there. He didn't break out, you know, the new systematic theology that's being developed by the Master Seminary and Dr. Mayhew, right? He didn't say, we're going to study all of the ologies, pneumatology, ecclesiology. You know, we can go on in words that are technical, right? But he didn't say that. He said that you are to teach them. Very simple. There's nothing mysterious about this word teach in the Greek. It's a communication of information that you can write so that you can rightly understand what God has said about those subjects and those issues. But he says that you are to teach them to observe all. That's comprehensive. I mean, that's a little bit longer than a 6 to 12 week program, isn't it? I mean, this is a life of learning, right? You need to have your modulars where you have the 6 to 12 week to 1 to 2 years to seminary. You need to have those times of training that are structured perhaps, and we can benefit from there. But the kind of discipleship that Jesus is speaking about is not something that is completed with a certificate on your wall, no matter how many degrees you have after your name. We have heard often, haven't we, Steve, about men who they have so many degrees that they have no temperature, right? And there is an anti-intellectual group in the UK, Christian group, who have seen otherwise godly men go into training institutes and seminaries and be neutered of their zeal for God and Christ and the gospel. And I think that the more you learn about Christ, the more zealous you ought to be. Amen. He's the glorious Christ. He doesn't get dimmer, he gets more glorious. You get to Revelation in those first few chapters, and he's standing there brighter than the sun, right? He's no longer the suffering Savior. He is the risen and glorious Lord who's exercising dominion over his church, and he's not abdicated his responsibility even to under-shepherds like ourselves as pastors and elders. He's still in charge of his church. And any local church that doesn't do what he says and is unfaithful to what he says, he'll remove their candlestick. He'll remove their light. There's no guarantee. Every day is a test for our obedience, isn't it? Great Britain is filled with churches that are so caught up in tradition that tradition has elevated to the level of truth, of Scripture. And they've become, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church till I was a young boy, and the Roman Catholic, they have the magisterium, this extra-biblical set of teaching of the church fathers, which is just as authoritative as the Scriptures. The Jews, they have the Babylonian Talmud, which is an extra-biblical commentary of the rabbis, which, as one rabbi or a Moel said to me, "Oh, you Christians, you read the Old Testament, but we're not so arrogant as to think we can understand the Old Testament. We read the Talmud, because the Talmud tells us what the Old Testament says." And here, what we are saying is, what we're saying is that we need to know God's Word. We need to be so, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, if you are not learning God's Word, you have stopped or you have left off being a disciple of Jesus. Mathetes means learner. It means follower of Christ. So the oldest believer in the church is learning something from Christ and learning something from other believers, as well as the youngest. And that's the beauty of the discipling that takes place within the church. This word, observe, means to heed or to keep strictly. It includes the necessity of even being baptized. That's part of the all that they are to teach after salvation. But Jesus is not saying, when he says, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you, what he's not saying is only worry about the parts that are in red. There's been a little confusion over the years. If it's, I have it here in mind, the red part, that's the authoritative part, but the black part I can do without. No. He's not saying if you're just quoting me, the red parts, then those are the things you're supposed to obey. That's not what he's saying. And Jesus is not saying only worry about even the imperatives. You know that in the Greek language, There's a way to identify commands grammatically that's irrefutable. In English, it's sometimes difficult. Was it a suggestion or was it a command? My wife sometimes asks me that. Are you telling me or are you asking my opinion on this? No, babe, why don't we go ahead and do that? Well, that sounds like I have all right, why don't you just do that and then I'll do this? No, he's not saying that it's only about the grammatical commands, all that I've commanded you, the grammatical imperatives. And Jesus is not saying only worry about the words that are found in the Gospels, about the life of Jesus Christ himself. But you can forget about the Old Testament and you can forget about the rest of the New Testament epistles. That's not what he's saying, all that I have commanded you. It strikes me that this teaching is not merely a 12-week class, but contextually, it seems quite clear that this is exhaustive teaching. It is better seen as a lifelong journey, not an 8 to 10-week class. Amen. Being taught biblically, by the way, requires humility. Show me a group of people who refuse to enter into discipleship, and it doesn't matter whether life is too busy or whatever. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must be a learner. That is your priority, following him. You must love him more than father, mother, sister, brother, your children, and even your own life, or else you cannot be his disciple. You must make his command your priority. And by the way, not only does being taught, that is, receiving teaching as a disciple of Jesus, require teachability, humility. But teaching biblically requires humility and knowledge. It doesn't mean that you have to have a degree after your name to disciple somebody. It doesn't mean that you have to have be a deacon or an elder, or even have the elders say, "Yes, we believe you got spiritual gift of teaching." No, we're to make disciples of all nations, and that's everybody in the church. You know, Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And most people most scholars have written said, probably Timothy didn't really, it wasn't his natural disposition to go out and do the work of an evangelist. He was called to do things that
That's not my gift. In other words, you can't say that. That's not my gift. It is your gift. It is a command of your Lord to learn and grow and understand and apply and obey all that he has said. And it is your joy to be able to pass that on to other people who don't yet know those truths. That's all discipleship is. You're being discipled by someone who knows a little bit more than you, and you're passing it on to someone who knows a little less than you. And if you don't have someone you're discipling, can I recommend, this is just a point of application, can I recommend identifying men, a godly man in the church, ladies, a godly woman in the church, whose walk with Christ is such that you recognize something about their godliness? Maybe it's their devotional life. Maybe it's their prayer life. Maybe it's their zeal and their ability to be able to share the gospel in a winsome way. You know what winsome means? To win some, right? Rather than to, you know. That was the difference between John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, we're told. The Wesley brothers were brash. They were unconverted at the time of this when they first came over to America. And they annoyed and offended so many people. And Whitefield appealed to them. He shared his medical supplies on the journey over to America. He was completely different than the Wesleys. And it shocked him because, you know, he's a preacher. He could command respect and all that. But he was winsome. And my British friends tell me as an American I'm a bit brash, particularly since I'm from New Jersey. You know, we tell it like it is, you know. You talking to me? I don't think so. Get out of here. You know, so growing up in New Jersey's prepared me for England, you know. It took Jesus, if Jesus took 2 to 3 years to teach and prepare his apostles with God's word, why do we think it should take any less time or less effort for us to disciple and be disciple? I mean, we are talking about the Son of God he did in 2 to 3 years, right? We are not the Son of God. So why should we expect it to be done in 8 to 12 weeks? Are we better than he is? No, we're not. I dare say it should probably take a little bit longer. He's much better than us. Superior to the angels, right? You read Hebrews, he's better, right? So why are we just trying to tick off a box, or are we trying to follow Christ our whole life through? Discipleship is not a class. Discipleship is a kind of life. It's following Christ all your days. And when you finish in this life, or the Lord returns, and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord." That's graduation. And I dare say that Scripture tells us, "For now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we've been fully known," means that there's a lot more learning to take place when we go into the glory. Well, if you're not continuing to learn the Scriptures, you're not being a faithful disciple of Christ. If you're not continuing to teach the Scriptures, you're not being a faithful discipler of Christ. Certainly, you should have a robust knowledge of related areas of study, but by all means, ensure that Scripture continues to be your daily source of spiritual nutrients. By the way, have you ever had the sad experience of meeting a person who had memorized a lot of Scripture, but was living in a sinful rebellion and defiance against God and the rest of Scripture? Have you ever had that sad experience in your own life? I once challenged a young lady in our current church, but our previous church in Rugby, to memorize Scripture. And some of us have started to memorize Psalm 119. Now, that's not for the faint-hearted, and so many of us have failed to complete the task. But she didn't. In fact, it began to be a point of she's making ground. The 176 verses in Psalm 119, is that right? And she memorized all 176, all of them. But the problem is sometime after she memorized those verses, she just stopped following Christ. In other words,
memorizing loads, bucket loads of scripture does not make you a godly person per se. You must do what those scriptures say to do. You must believe what they say to believe. You must submit to what those scriptures teach. Knowledge puffs up and makes proud, we read of in the New Testament. Knowledge can make us arrogant and proud, but it doesn't have to. We can grow in knowledge and still remain humble if we keep watch and guard over our heart and regularly repent of our pride. What should be the goal and the outcome of this biblical teaching? Well, at this point, I would like for you to go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Because I believe here in Acts chapter 11, this provides for us, at least in a biblical illustration, what the goal should be of biblical teaching and discipleship. This aspect of teaching them to observe all things. Notice in Acts chapter 11, there's the church at Antioch in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution, Acts 11:19, that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we hope and pray will happen whenever we preach the gospel? Missionaries, how I long to see people respond to God's saving grace in the gospel like this. And we're rejoicing as we read that. And then verse 22, and the news about them, that is those who had been saved, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. That's the apostles. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. That's further north. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. That's what a mature Christian person does. Takes young believers and says, that's the gospel. That's right. Praise the Lord. No, not this way. It's kind of like this. All right. You got that. You're spot on, as they say in Britain, and you're good to go. And you encourage these young believers. And he began to encourage them. Verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, verse 25, there's a change. And he left for Tarsus. The blessings of God began to be so much with the preaching of the gospel at this point that he sets off for Tarsus to look for Saul. This is the same Saul of Tarsus who was converted on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. And there have been things happening in Saul's life that we have to study other passages of Scripture to find out what was happening in the meantime. But Barnabas goes looking for him. Why? Because there's considerable number of people have been saved. And apparently Barnabas wasn't able to handle the workload of all these new believers and discipling all of them. I need to get some help over here, you know. But anyway, he goes and he looks for Saul of Tarsus. And he finds him, and he finds him, and he says in verse 26, when he had found him, he brought Saul back with him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded them, teaching considerable numbers. And listen, the disciples were first called Christians, little Christs, in Antioch. Now, I think that that's significant. The teaching that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 28, as illustrated in the apostles' life and ministry in Acts 11, should not lead to swollen pride and conceit, but it should lead to a recognition, and if we understand it properly, that the term Christian was not one that a moniker they gave themselves, but a name that people outside of the church had given to them. Then we must say that their teaching didn't lead to a proud, arrogant, boisterous, proud and arrogant person, but it led to a group of people who kind of resembled Christ. And they called them Christians, little Christ's. So the kind of teaching Jesus is saying that we are supposed to give ourselves to doing, the goal and the results are to be Christ-likeness. That's the litmus test on whether or not you're engaged in the kind of teaching them to observe all things. And I believe that's the biblical example. So if you're going through all the classes, but you're not dealing seriously with sin in your life, and you're not growing and looking more like Jesus in your speech and your attitudes, your actions, your faithfulness, your desires, your will, your emotions, and all every part of who you are, then you're approaching the learning of God's word in the wrong way. Okay? It's Christ-likeness, so that people can say of you and the people going through the training classes here, I've never met him, but if I had met him, I would think that Jesus is a lot like these people. That should be the result. So this is the goal of the teaching. The outcome, the changes to the believers were so significant and noticeable to outsiders that they were called Christians. Christ-likeness is the goal of this teaching. And then finally, the third component needed to fulfill the Great Commission is spiritual mentoring. How's our time, Pastor? You said go as long as I wanted to, right? Okay. The third component needed to fulfill the Great Commission is spiritual mentoring. There, you need to have gospel preaching if you're going to fulfill the Great Commission. You need to have biblical teaching that's comprehensive, exhaustive, that you're studying and applying for the rest of your life until you're completely like Christ. When he appears, we shall be like him. That's the goal. And then thirdly, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, we need spiritual mentoring. And this really is the child. This last point is really the whole sermon that your pastor alluded to hearing me preach years ago in the Master Seminary Chapel. And it's not exactly the same, Pastor, so my apologies. But if you'll turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And when I preached this passage on that occasion, I called it the intimacy of discipleship. The intimacy of discipleship. There's nothing sexual about it. There's nothing sinister about that word intimacy. I mean it just as you'll see in a moment. The way it comes out in this passage. As I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, I'm seeing something about discipleship, and I'm looking for a word that would describe the kind of discipleship Paul was doing with Timothy that's articulated in these two verses. And the best word that I can come up with for myself to remember it is that it's intimate. I mean, Paul's a very important guy. And what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 10, "Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering such as happened to me at Iconium, at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me." He's going to say that again in chapter 4, isn't he? "The Lord has rescued me, and he shall rescue me." There's this air of he is triumphant no matter what. And he's going to die at the end of 2 Timothy. This is the last letter he's writing. But he is triumphant. He is victorious because he's walking in Christ's triumph. The foundation of all, really, I know about discipleship was laid at Grace Community Church in the junior high ministry of all places. I began to work with junior high students, but I was assistant to Master Seminary men and other pastors there who were discipling the staff. And they were discipling us. It was voluntary. It was 5 days a week. It was pretty intense. It was a good thing I was single. And I didn't have a life but ministry. What a life that was. It was wonderful. And for the first time I had someone ask me about my sexual purity. I had some Christian brother say, "Are you honoring Christ with your body? Are you honoring Christ
with your thinking? Are you honoring Christ with your words, with your attitudes, with your life, all of you? And they got into your life. And don't expect this kind of don't expect the kind of discipleship that's clinical, that's hands off. Oh no, no, it's life upon life, this kind of discipleship. Did you read what Paul's just said in verses 10 and 11? How do you have a superficial relationship or just a merely academic relationship and know those intimate details about the Apostle Paul? Impossible. Now, no doubt, Paul was not discipling men, all men, like he was Timothy here. But I do not think that it's ironic that our call to the ministry or to the mission field, my wife and I going to the becoming missionaries, humanly speaking, came through a discipleship friendship that I had with an elder at Grace Church. Ron and I met nearly every week for at least 2 years of my time at Master Seminary, and helped me grow and mature in practical theology and everyday life. And at the end of it, it just so happens he happened to be the elder over the missionary outreach arm of Grace Church, and he said, "We have a wonderful plan for your life." Would you pray about it? Would you pray about it? Interestingly enough, that this elder at Grace named Ron Hendrickson tells me that it was Dr. Mayhew at the Master Seminary, who's just retiring now, who discipled him when he was a younger man. And now Ron has invested time, energy, and part of his life into me, working with me and teaching me about life and ministry. And that's passing the baton, or the baton, as you say here. We are two people separated by a common language, aren't we? The baton. It's passing it on, passing it from one generation to the next generation. Discipleship is a spiritual friendship whose ultimate goal is Christ-likeness in both the discipler and the disciplee. To be like Christ. Young Timothy joins Paul on the apostle's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, not long after Paul and Barnabas part ways over John Mark. And so this is significant that he takes a young man like Timothy, that Paul does, this kind of life-on-life discipleship training, which is centered on godly living and on the Word of God. It's the antidote for living and ministering in this wicked and perverse generation in what we regularly call the last days. And it's a significant thing that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. If you keep your finger there and just look back in chapter 1, verse 15, it's significant what he says to Timothy, because he says earlier to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me." He's writing on the heels of being abandoned by men who worked the closest with him in ministry, but men who at the end proved to be unfaithful men. Demas, he's going to say, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. These are men who were commended at one point for the gospel ministry. And Paul is going to exhort Timothy, isn't he, in 2 Timothy 2:2, the kind of men that he should disciple. Do you get it? Paul learns a difficult lesson at the end of his life, even being as wise as he is as an apostle. And he says, "The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to a certain kind of man whom I've had the great heartache and heartbreak not to have that kind of man at the end of time for me. Faithful men who will be able to teach others also." A faithful man. A loyal man, a devoted man, an unshakable, unbreakable man. And we don't have time to look at all of them because my time is coming to a close. But in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, Paul spells out a number of areas which his life was an open book to Timothy.
He said, you have followed. Didn't he say that in verse 10? You have followed. You've paid. That word followed means you've paid careful attention to my teaching. That's the content of what Paul spoke in the presence of young Timothy. It's doctrine. I remember Dr. Bill Barrick, the former professor of Old Testament at the Master's Seminary, he was my hero. He still is my hero. I saw him yesterday or the day before yesterday, and he's still going on serving the Lord faithfully. And he's the reason why I went on for the Master of Theology in Old Testament. I wasn't very good at it, but I went on because I loved Dr. Barrick, and he taught me to love Hebrew. He taught me to love the languages. And then never stop learning. And I remember towards the end of my Master of Theology in Old Testament, I said, Dr. Barrick, would you mind if I sit in on your beginning Hebrew class again? And he said, Tom, you know more Hebrew than that. You're at the end of your THM in Old Testament. You know more Hebrew than that. And I said, no, Dr. Barrick. I said, it's not the Hebrew that I feel I need to learn. I feel what I need to learn is how you imparted a love for Hebrew to us students. And I can still remember those songs that he had us singing on the first day of class. Roni, roni, vits and he, batzion, roni, roni. I don't know what that means. Ki haneni, ki haneni va. Come on, guys. Yes, sir. I have no idea what those Hebrew words mean, but Dr. Barrick would go on to explain the significance of those words and disarm us that you can learn the languages. As Martin Luther will say, the languages are the scabbard in which the sword of the Spirit rests. Don't despise the languages. Even if you're not good at them, exalt them, as Piper says. Promote them. Encourage, study them, and never quit. If I had more time to talk about this teaching aspect, Steve Lawson came to Rugby and he preached. And when he came, he wanted me to give him a tour of Oxford and Cambridge, you know, all that erudition and gray matter there. And his missionary rang me and said, Steve Lawson's here. And I knew Steve Lawson as a conference speaker. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm not ready to preach on Sunday. I've got two sermons to prepare, and I'm not ready. It's Saturday, or it's Friday, and tomorrow I've got to pull all the strings together. And somewhere along that conversation over the phone, he put on Steve Lawson on the phone, and Steve Lawson was listening to all my reasons why I couldn't spend the day with him. And he goes, hey, man, how you doing? Steve Lawson, you know, with that accent. And I said, oh, Steve, I'm sorry. I wish I could take you to Wycliffe and Oxford and Cambridge, but, you know, I've got to be ready to preach or God will judge me on Sunday. He goes, well, man, what are you preaching? And I said, well, I'm preaching through the Gospel of John in the morning and I'm preaching through James in the evening. He said, hey, man, I've already preached through those books. I can help you write the sermons. I said, really? Yeah, let me get this right. I'm going to spend the whole day with Steve Lawson at Oxford and Cambridge and Lutterworth, Wycliffe, and you're going to help me write my two sermons for Sunday morning and Sunday night? Yeah, man, no problem. And we started, and we went to Lutterworth, and on the way down from Lutterworth, where we saw John Wycliffe, Morning Star of the Reformation, on our way down the motorway, we were in an accident where an articulated lorry, a semi-truck, smashed our car, flung us off to the side of the road. We were nearly killed. And it hit another car first, turned it sideways, and then hit us. And we'd been hit, and we pulled off to the side of the road. And I said, Steve. He said, what? I said, we've just been hit. He said, man. And he had just preached on Psalm 90, the Lord reigns, the night before in our church. And I said, Steve, and he said, what? And I said, the Lord reigns. And he looked at me and he said, no maverick molecules, man. No maverick molecules. God is sovereign. But, you know, we sat in that broken down car. What does that have to do with anything? It's just it doesn't. But I don't know. Well, it has to do with teaching. We're talking about teaching and learning from other men. That's right.
I lost it for a second there, but we're sitting in the broken down car, and Steve was. We were waiting for the car, the vehicle to tow our car away, and my day was over. I wasn't going to have two sermons with Steve Lawson. He called his missionary guy, and he's going to finish the tour with him. I told Steve, I said, "You still owe me two sermons." But as we sat in the car, he said, "Why don't you help me write this introduction? I'm going to speak to this men's breakfast, and help me get into the mind of these Brits." And he took out his pad and paper. He'd already finished his sermon. And doing some sort of mind mapping or something, I'd never seen this approach to writing an introduction before. And in 5 minutes, I watched what he was doing, and I looked over his shoulder, and I learned. And I benefited. And I tried it the next day, and it helped. I want another 5 minutes. I want to keep learning. The teaching is not just doctrine. It's how you can do ministry if you're willing to learn. He said, Timothy had that privilege with Paul. Timothy got to look over Paul's shoulder as he's preparing his sermons, as he's following up on his preaching activity. He knows all about his teaching. He says he knows about his conduct. That's a word that means a focus on his daily behavior. They traveled together. They didn't meet once a week. Timothy saw Paul, warts and all. He says, "You know of my aim in life," or in the NASB, "my purpose, my prothesis, that which is planned or purposed in advance." You know what my aim in life is. Let me ask you, husbands, if you were to ask your wife today, "Honey, what's your aim in life?" Or better yet, take a guess, husbands, at what your wife's aim in life is, and see, and write, have her write down what her aim in life is privately on a piece of paper, and you write it down. And then, ladies, you do the same thing with your husbands. What's your aim in life? Now, think about this. At the most intimate level, husbands and wives are going to have a difficult time. I guarantee you. I tried it with my wife recently. What's your aim in life, honey? At husbands and wives, we can't clearly say at times. But you know what Paul said to Timothy, his young disciple? "You know what my aim in life is. You know my one-word reason for living. For me to live as Christ. And die as gain." Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I do all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I know God's got his people that he's going to save, and I'm going to preach and pray that he'd save his people." Well, we're nearly out of time, but just let's look at these last few aspects of this intimacy of discipleship. You know his faith. Paul says to Timothy, "You know my faith." That's the content of what he believed. "You know my patience." That's the word macrothemia, which means long fused in 1 Corinthians 13:4. It's the state of emotional calmness in the face of provocation or misfortune, and without complaint or irritation. It's a state of bearing up under provocation. "You know my love." You know what I love. "You know my steadfastness," or perseverance there. Hupomone. "You know my endurance," my staying power. "You know my persecutions." Persecutions means a program or process designed to harass or oppress. John Wycliffe, Morningstar of the Reformation, I've already alluded to him. He had a group of disciples called the Lollards. Have you ever heard about them? Lollards. Ba-ba-ba-ba. La-la-la-la. Babblers. Pejorative name given to them. Uneducated, most of them. But they were mighty gospel preachers, just up the road from us, 20 minutes in Lutterworth. Despised by the organized church, but loved by the common people who couldn't understand Latin. And they brought the gospel to the common people and dispelled the mysteries, the made-up stories that the priests were giving. And they were persecuted. And he says, "You know, finally, my sufferings." These sufferings can be inward or outward sufferings, but context focuses here in this passage on external sufferings. And my mind goes to John Bunyan, in jail for 12 years voluntarily, simply because he refused to quit preaching the gospel. They said, if you quit preaching the gospel, we'll let you out of jail. I cannot stop in jail. So in summary then, these nine areas in which the intimacy of discipleship suggest that discipleship is an intimate spiritual friendship that is less programmatic and more personal than most of what is called discipleship today. I'm often asked, what book do you use? What resources do you have? And do you follow? Everyone's different. Every disciple is different. We don't all come in bunches like grapes and bananas. There is a foundation, a core course of teaching that we need, but then we each have special needs beyond that, weaknesses and strengths. You guys are already doing that here. I heard in your notices you have a men's breakfast, and you have this BTI, Bible Training Institute. You guys are doing it. Some of you need to be involved. You need to get on board and embrace what this means. It's biblical what they're doing. And so what we did over in England when they said, oh, we don't have time for discipleship, when the group of elders said, discipleship? You know how busy we are? What, too busy for the Great Commission? Too busy for the marching orders of the church? So we called it a men's breakfast. Discipleship, you don't like that word? We'll call it a men's breakfast. They like ham and eggs, so we had a men's breakfast. And we read some scripture and but we did more than that, because I was praying. A lot of guys showed up for the breakfast, but you know who I was praying for? I was praying for those who were really hungry, not for the ham and eggs. Yeah, that's the key. You look for those who are really spiritually hungry, who come to those bigger groups. You minister to everybody, and then you work with those in whose heart the Holy Spirit's already at work. And at least that's how we've done it. It's just a decision we've made. Dawson Trotman, in his sermon, Born to Reproduce, kept echoing this one question throughout his sermon on Born to Reproduce. Where's your man? Ladies, where's your woman? Who are you going to disciple? Where's your man? Where's your man? Where's your man? If you want to devote your life to something that will absolutely be blessed by God, then devote your life to the very thing that God himself has committed himself to do. And that is to redeem for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, whose end is to be just like Jesus Christ. In other words, devote yourself to something that God is himself has committed himself to do, and you cannot fail. Amen. Gospel preaching, biblical teaching, and spiritual mentoring. Three necessary components for fulfilling the Great Commission. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the Word of God. It's sharp. It's powerful. It discerns between the thoughts and intents and motives of our hearts. It examines us and lays us open and bare in a greater way than the sharpest scalpel can. We thank you, Lord, for being so gracious and patient with us, we who are your children because of your grace. And just now, Lord, I pray that you would be working and moving and speaking to the hearts of those who are not yet your children, who have not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good through the gospel. I pray that salvation may come to one and more than one today. And I pray that they would be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.